And let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And actually, we'll read verses 14 through 17. We'll reference that a little bit. We won't dig into that last verse as much, but we'll go ahead and read that in a moment. But I do want to just have a little intro to this new series, since we're starting something a little different. We've had topical series before, but and even used the confession as an outline when we had a New Year's series on Scripture. I think that was in 2020, maybe. And then we talked about assurance. We looked at that chapter and used that as a guide. But to work our way through the whole of the confession and to use that as our outline, that's something a little different. It's called catechetical preaching. It's probably more common in the Dutch Reformed churches than in the Presbyterian Scottish background, but it was done there as well. And of course, you know, our normal practice is to preach through the whole book. Start at verse 1 and work our way through. And that way, the advantages, of course, are we get the context, and that's so important, and we get the flow of the writer and the argument as he's building his case, perhaps. And it also forces a pastor, it forces someone like me to preach on passages I might not otherwise preach on, thinking of Leviticus and a whole bunch of passages there. But there is this tradition in Reformed churches of catechetical preaching, and I do think it has a great benefit and value, and is a good opportunity in the evening to do that. So we're using our confession as an outline for what we might call topical textual series of sermons. And by doing that, the advantage is we get to dive deep into the doctrinal and theological content of Reformed theology. We really get to narrow in and go deep in one area, and that's what we're going to do. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is not our Bible. Nobody believes that, but our confession summarizes what we believe as a church and as a denomination and with thousands of other and maybe perhaps millions of churches, what we believe the Bible teaches on key doctrines. So let me give you an example. We may have a group of people in a room. We've pulled them in. They've said they're Christians. They're from different backgrounds. We brought them all into a room. They all claim to be Christians, and they also have this in common. They all say they believe the Bible to be God's word. And so you ask them, okay, I'm so glad to have all of you here. I have a question. What is salvation? How are we saved? And they're all Christians, and they all say they believe the Bible is God's word. And one says, well, we're saved by receiving the sacraments of the church. And another says, we're saved by being obedient and following all the commands of Scripture. And another says, I think the Bible says that we're all saved. And they say, well, this is where you get to pull out your Westminster Confession of Faith and say, I have a written statement for everyone. Our Westminster Confession of Faith teaches from Scripture that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and here are the verses. So you can go look them up. And churches all over the world hold this as their confession in hundreds of languages. And so we know what they mean when they say we believe the Bible to be God's word. So it's with that understanding and with the Westminster Confession of Faith and taking us to the Scriptures on these matters that we begin this series. And we begin tonight with chapter 1 of the Confession on Scripture. We have a little bit of introductory matters to go through, so this will be probably our longer one in the series, but hopefully not too long. But here we are in 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17, and we want to see what we believe about Scripture, what our confession says our church believes about Scripture. And again, as an aside, if you have any friends that are curious about who are these OPCers, and what is Reformed theology, and what are you even talking about? Well, this would be a good occasion to invite them, and you can even use that outline to see maybe there's particular issues that you think they would like to come and learn our perspective, our understanding from Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, thank you for your word. What a treasure we have, and forgive us for not reading it as much as we should, for studying it, for meditating on it. Help us to do that more, and grant us all tonight grace to have an open and receptive heart so that we might understand your message and apply it to our lives. And Father, we're thankful that we need this word, and you have given this word, and you have preserved this word down to this very day. And we pray you'd bless the reading and preaching of it, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand. Again, 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read down. We'll go ahead and read down through verse 17. This is God's word. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, in that first chapter of our confession, and as we go through this series, you might just want to go ahead and read the chapter that we'll be in. Next week we'll be in chapter 2. But in that first chapter, dealing with the Holy Scriptures, we learn that God has committed his word to writing and that he's done so because he cares for his people, for their salvation. God has given us the Bible to reveal that way of salvation and to reveal what we are to believe concerning God and what we're to believe concerning man. Now, that doesn't sound radical to you, but a lot of people out there say, it doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody's got their own way to God. And God said, no, I've revealed to you in my word what you're to believe about me and about man and how you can come to God. And so that's the heart of it. And I want to encourage you to remember that as we make our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith and this chapter, chapter 1 of the Confession, as it focuses our attention on the word of God. But of course, to remember that not just tonight, but always, whenever you go to God's Word, in private study and family worship together, this is God's Word given to you. Now, why has God given you His Word? Because He cares for you. He cares for your salvation. He doesn't desire that any should perish. And in chapter 1 of the Confession, we find the definition of those Scriptures. These are what are called the canonical books. You've probably heard that word before, sometimes called the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. We're talking about the canon of Scripture, not the canons you use in battle. And I remember hearing of a youngster when asked about the canon of Scripture, asking, what is the canon of Scripture? He says, it's what we use to blast away the heretics. Well, in a manner of speaking, but no, the canon of Scripture is just referring to the rule. It's that old word for a rule or the standard. This is it. These are Scriptures. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about these books being the standard, the rule, the guide for the Christian life. And there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, so that means 27 New Testament books. But how do we know that these 66 books are the actual Word of God? How do we know these 66 books are God's Word? Do we actually have the Bible God intended for us to have? Well, the answer is yes. We can say that from the internal witness, we can say that from external witness, and we can say with confidence by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that these are the books God intended to be holy and divine Scripture, and we'll say more about that. But the church did not make this up. The church didn't create the canon. It's actually the other way around. It's the canon, it's this standard, it's this book, all these books together in this one book that created the church. Michael Horton put it this way when he said, the Savior, not the saved, is the author of the covenant canon. The church is the offspring of the Word, not the mother of the Word. See how we got to get that, keep that order correct. The Word creates the church. And we see that in Scripture. We see it already in the opening chapters of Scripture in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve fall into sin, it's God who comes to them in the garden, and he comes with an announcement of judgment, yes, but he also comes with good news of the gospel. He promises a Savior. Remember that? The seed of the woman. He's going to come, and he will crush the serpent's head, and he'll deliver them from their sin. God's the first preacher of the gospel. Have you thought about that? And what happens as God brings his word? What does his word do? As God speaks his word, he creates the church. And you can trace that development in the word and in history. He creates believers. He builds his church. How do we know that Adam and Eve believed? Well, we have evidence of it in God's word, in the scriptures. Think of it. Think of it for Adam. God proclaims his judgment on Adam. He fell into sin. And one of the last things that God says to Adam in Genesis 3, you know the words, is dust you are and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're going to die. That's one of the last things God says to him in Genesis. And what's the very next thing that Adam does, though? He turns around and names his wife Eve, which means mother of all living. How can he do that? He's just heard that he's going to die, and he turns around and he names his wife Living. He does it because he believes the promise. He believes the gospel. He believes God's word. He believes what God said to him, that he is going to have a Savior. And we have evidence of it in Eve as well. In Genesis 4, as she brings forth her firstborn child, she names him Cain. I have brought forth a man, the Lord, she says. Now, she thinks this is the promised seed of the woman. She's ahead a little bit, but she thinks this one's going to be the Savior. Now, we know, of course, that she was very wrong on that, but nevertheless, her hope, her anticipation, was that God's promise was going to be fulfilled. Here's the point. Already, in the opening chapters of Scripture, right after the fall, we find evidence of this very truth, that with the Word, God creates the church. He creates faith in the hearts of sinners, as he ministers his word to us. That's the power of God's word. Well, now we see it here in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. We see the word creating faith in the hearts of God's people. So let's look at this text together for a few moments this evening. Notice the way that this begins in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you..." Now, if we're going to understand what Paul says to Timothy here in verses 14 to 17, we need to go back a couple of verses to verses 12 and 13. And look at what Paul says to Timothy in verses 12 and 13. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul says, "Look, Timothy, you need to know two things. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer for the faith. You need to know that. And you also need to know that there are going to be those who will try to deceive you, and it's going to get harder. It won't get easier." So how is Timothy then to respond to that? That's where we are. How are we to respond to that? If indeed we will suffer persecution, if we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, and if the number of deceivers are going to grow and their deceptions will become all the greater, how are we to respond to that? How are we to live in light of that? Well, look at what Paul then goes on to say to Timothy now in verse 14. "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Persecution is coming. Deception is all around. It hasn't changed today, has it? That's the situation for the church. Persecution is coming. Deception is all around. And how is Timothy to respond? How are we to respond? How is the church to respond? Well, Timothy is to continue. Continue is what he's learned and believed. And he needs to continue in what he has learned and believed, knowing from whom he has learned it. Now, there's wonderful history here. From whom did Timothy learn it? Well, if you have your Bibles open yet, go back even more. Now we're going back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. And notice there what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded is in you also." Timothy learned the faith that he's to continue in from his grandmother and his mother. That's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And I, you know, at this point, let me just say it should serve as a word of encouragement to our grandmothers and mothers among us here. Don't underestimate your prayers for your children and your grandchildren. Don't underestimate your teaching to your children and your grandchildren. Don't underestimate how God may use his word through you in the lives of your children and your grandchildren. And certainly that was the case in the life of Timothy and thousands and millions more down through the ages. Well, okay, now, what did his mother and his grandmother teach him? What is Paul talking about? Paul tells us from his childhood, Timothy has been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. Or maybe your translation says the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings? What are the holy writings, Holy Scripture? Well, holy means set apart. They're the set apart writings. What are the set apart writings? Well, as Paul's writing this to Timothy and talking about his mother and grandmother, it's the Old Testament. In Paul's day, there was a recognized canon of Scripture as well, a standard of recognized books. And it had within them an anticipation of the Messiah and that final word to come. And Paul has these particular books in mind, the Old Testament, when he talks about the Holy Scriptures. That's important for us to see because the concept of a canon, a set number of books that are considered to be God's word, is not something that the church made up. It's something the church has always received. And it's already there in Paul's day. He views the Old Testament as the set apart writings, the holy writings, divine writings, the word of God, the word of the Lord. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When God gives his word, he gives us the canon in Scripture. He gives his word, the church receives the word he gives, the church uses that word, the church recognizes the word revealed, and we find this going on even in our text. Timothy's mother and grandmother used the sacred writings. They received the sacred writings, and they taught the sacred writings to Timothy. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 15. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How are the sacred writings able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Because they proclaim Christ Jesus to us. They set Jesus before us. Now, remember what we said about these Holy Scriptures a moment ago, and this is a rather startling statement when you think about it. Think of the fact that Paul's reference here is to the Old Testament. Paul's saying to Timothy, and he's saying to us, that the Old Testament Scriptures tell us about Christ. They tell us about faith in Christ Jesus. We're to see Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis, Exodus, even Leviticus, which we've belabored the point perhaps, but we're to see Christ in the Scriptures. You see, in the New Testament, we don't have something utterly new. That's not what New Testament means. What we have in the New Testament is the rest of the story. We have the completion of the story. The story that began in the Old Testament, it's that one story. And it's completed for us in the New Testament. And look at what Paul is saying here. The Old Testament all by itself is sufficient to bring you to faith in Christ Jesus. Certainly was for Timothy's mother and grandmother and for Timothy himself and all believers before the New Testament. But we also want to recognize the fact that while the Old Testament is sufficient to bring us to faith in Christ, the New Testament completes the story. It finishes the story. In the Old Testament, we have those types and shadows as we spent time looking at them, things that keep pointing us ahead to Christ, directing our attention to the coming of Christ. Tell us who he must be and what he must do, and they are to trust in that one when he comes. And then in the New Testament, he comes. And here he is, and here he is fulfilling all these things. And we have the reality. We have the very coming of Christ recorded for us and the completion of his work. I think of the words in the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. Remember those opening words in our study of Hebrews where the author writes, long ago, and at many times, And in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the express imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, it is finished. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, Jesus finished the story. And this is what the story is all about. It's about Jesus, about his coming to this world to save sinners, about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and his coming again on the clouds of glory to take us to be with him. Jesus finishes the story. He completes the story. And so in the Bible, these 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, we have that whole story, that whole thread from beginning all the way to end. And it wasn't man's doing. This was God's intent all along, to give us the whole story, to fulfill it. And he does it because he cares for us, because he cares for our salvation, because he cares for you. And so Paul goes on in verse 16 to tell us this very thing, that the scriptures come from God himself. Look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture. You can't say that about every book, but you can say that about all of scripture. And it's interesting here that Paul uses a different word in verse 16 than he did in verse 15. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 15, he referred to the holy scriptures, or the sacred writings. Remember that, the sacred writings, a direct reference to the Old Testament and the life of Timothy. But now in verse 16, he expands the scope and he speaks about all scripture. And I think he is bringing in view here not just the Old Testament but the New Testament. Now, this is that sort of external witness and historical reality that's so wonderful. What Paul and the apostles are being given at that very moment is being brought into view here. So the Holy Scriptures and all Scripture. And you see, by the time Paul writes this letter to Timothy, there are already several New Testament books that have been written. And Paul recognized, as did the apostles and the early church that was receiving that word, that when they were writing the very word of God. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were writing the God-breathed word. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is fully cognizant of the fact, as he's writing this letter, even to Timothy, he's writing his letters to the church of God, and what he's writing comes from God. That's scripture. Now, we have evidences of that, and I said I wanted to bring in some of those, of that fact in God and in God's Word. So let's turn our attention, and you don't have to turn to these passages. I'll read them quickly, but hopefully you'll get the references. But I want to turn your attention to a few passages, and the first one is 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38. And here's what Paul writes. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Or even better, if he doesn't recognize this, don't recognize him. Now, understand what Paul's saying there about his writings. I'm writing to you the word of God. That's what Paul says. That's an audacious thing to say. I'm writing to you the word of God, and if you don't recognize that, if you don't admit that, if you won't confess that what I'm writing to you is the word of God, if you don't receive it as the canon, then you will not be received. You will not be recognized. Remain ignorant. Paul knows he's writing scripture. Galatians 1:1. And here we have evidence of how Paul viewed himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul, an apostle, a sent one, a messenger, one with a message from the king. That's the picture here. Paul, an apostle, not from men. No man sent him. nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's where his message comes from. Paul understands and recognizes he has been set apart by God himself as he writes God's word to deliver God's word. He's an apostle by God. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And there Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, of course, and listen to what he writes. We also thank God constantly for this. What does Paul thank God for about the church at Thessalonica? That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, Paul, again, understands he's writing nothing less than the very word of God. The other apostles understood this as well. I'll just bring in a couple verses. 2 Peter 3:14-16. Here, Peter makes reference to the writings of Paul. You remember that passage? And look at what he says about them. This is verses 14 to 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now here it is. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. See how many ways he identifies Paul's writings and his epistles as scripture, as the word of God. Already in Peter's day, he's looking at the writings of the apostle Paul on the same level as the other scriptures. This didn't come a century later, 2 centuries later, 1,000. This was at the same moment as it's being given to the church, it's received by the church as the word of God, and even Peter recognizes that, and even Paul recognizes that. And the apostles knew they were writing the very word of God, and of course the church knew it and received it as that as well. And it wasn't just Paul, it wasn't just Peter. John also, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he speaks of the word of God being entrusted to him. And there's another very interesting reference in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, just a few pages back. And here again, Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:18. And what's fascinating here is that Paul quotes Scripture. That's what's going on in 1 Timothy 5:18. He wants to bring in a quote from Scripture. And he says there, for the Scripture says, so here's what Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul makes mention of Scripture. This is what Scripture says, and there's actually two quotes there. The first quote comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And now that's not too surprising. But the second quote about the laborer, that quote comes from Luke 10, verse 7. You see, Paul here is recognizing the fact that what Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, that foundational book, and what Luke just wrote not so long ago in the Gospels are Scripture, the same. They're writing the very word of God. Even Matthew, he too understands this. You remember how he opens his Gospel, the very first chapter of the New Testament. It's a genealogy, and it's a genealogy that begins in the Old Testament and ends in the New. And it's Matthew's way of telling us the very beginning of the New Testament. It's him saying, here's the rest of the story. It's finishing. The story is finding its completion in this one, leading up to, guess who, Jesus. And so the New Testament authors knew they were writing Scripture. They were completing the story. They were eyewitnesses of Christ, the Messiah. They were bearing witness then to him, and they were doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they're telling us in no uncertain terms throughout all of the New Testament that in Jesus we have the completion of the story. And they knew they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we have reference to that here in verse 16 again. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. Scripture is God-breathed. And so Scripture, because it comes from God, must bear the mark of God, the characteristics of God. Scripture is divine because God is divine. Scripture is the holy Scripture because God is holy. Scripture is true and has no falseness in it because God is true and he cannot lie. And Scripture is eternal because God is eternal. His word endures forever. How often do we say that? It's why oftentimes we say after we read Scripture that very thing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And Scripture is powerful because God is powerful. Isaiah says in another place that God's word does not return to him void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. It is a powerful word. The parallel, something of a parallel, but even not quite as powerful, believe it or not. The parallel is God speaking in creation. And his word brought forth what he wanted it to bring forth. So God speaks to us in his word here in special revelation. He brings forth what he means to bring forth. God uses his word to create faith in the heart of sinners. When he says something is true, then it's true. And so when he says from his word to you, your sins are forgiven, you can rest assured your sins are forgiven. And when he says, when God says, you are not guilty, then you can rest assured you are not guilty. And when he says, you are in Christ, then you can rest assured you are in Christ. When he says, you've died with Christ, you can rest assured you've died with Christ. When he says, you've been raised with Christ, then you can rest assured you've been raised with Christ. You see, God's word, this God-breathed word, creates the very thing of which he speaks. He preaches the word to us, and he creates faith in your heart. And once he's created that faith in your heart, he nourishes that faith, and he strengthens that faith through the same preaching of that word. What it means is that every Lord's Day, as we gather in his courts to hear his word, that's what we're doing, God, in essence, is proclaiming to us the verdict that he will proclaim about us on the last day, saying, you're not guilty. And because all of that's settled, well, that has huge implications for all of life, doesn't it? And that's where Paul ends our text this evening, with what we might call the usefulness of God's word. Look at the end of verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture, because it's God-breathed, is profitable, useful. All scripture is beneficial. All scripture is for our good. Even those genealogies and even those strange portions of Leviticus were for our good. A seminary professor many years ago told the story of how God uses this word and even these portions of his word in remarkable ways. There's a young man, he's a seminary professor, and a young man came into his office and said he was interested in becoming a Christian. He wanted to know more about Christianity and what it meant to be a Christian. The professor gave him a Bible, gave him one of the Bibles he had, and said, why don't you just pick one of the books of the Bible, read through it, come back, and we'll talk about it next week. And he read through it, and he came back a week later, and the professor said he was actually surprised that the man ever came back. And so he invited him into his office and sat him down, and they talked for a little bit. He said, well, what did you read? And let's talk about it. And the man said he had read the book of Leviticus. And the professor thought, of all the books in the Bible. And so I just opened my Bible up and came to Leviticus and thought, I'll read through Leviticus. And the professor was thinking, oh boy. And he asked the man, you know, well, what did you learn? And the man said two things. I learned that God is holy and that I'm a sinner. And the professor was able to show him how there is a Savior for sinners. You see, Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture, do we really believe that, is profitable and useful, and yes, even the book of Leviticus, and that's why I encourage you to make it a regular practice to read through the whole of the Bible, to get that picture, so that you understand the whole sweep of the story from Genesis to Revelation. What God has intended to give you for your good, for your salvation, and to see the whole story of Jesus. all Scripture is profitable for teaching. It teaches us. It helps us what we need to know about life. We're so ignorant. We're so unwise. We're so needy. And it teaches us what we need to know for life and godliness. And it's profitable for reproof. It brings us back from error. Don't go that way. This is the way to go. And it brings us back from wrong thinking and from wrong living. And it's profitable for correction. It corrects us. It restores us. It's profitable for training in righteousness. Literally, profitable for discipline in righteousness. Not for our punishment, but for our guidance, for our restoration, for our healing. And so we're to receive the word for what it is, and we're to use the word. Because it's powerful for these things, and nothing else is. And it has a way of continually bringing us back again and again and again to the good news. And we need good news. To the good news that we hear in Christ Jesus. You know, the amazing thing is as we read God's word, it's not that we, in reading God's word, make Jesus part of our little life stories. You know, this is how I identify now or something like that. But the amazing thing is that Jesus has made us a part of his big story. He's written you into his grand story. And that's the wonderful thing as we read God's word. This is now our story. These are our people. This is mine. It tells us who we are, to whom we belong, what's waiting for us. And isn't that so useful for us? Really, thinking about the usefulness of it, you can forego everything else but this. That's how useful it is. That's how necessary it is. That's how important it is. You can forego even your daily bread, but you need this word. And you see that then in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Literally, it reads, that fully equipped may be the of God man. Fully equipped may be the of God man. The person who has been redeemed by God in Christ Jesus, who has been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's the word of God that makes you fully equipped. That's it. We have all we need for life and godliness in Christ. We are equipped for every good work. We have in Christ all the resources we need. What does it look like? Well, it looks like this. We forgive because we've been forgiven in Christ. We give grace because we've been given grace in Christ. We serve because Christ has served us. We seek the lost because Christ seeks the lost. We stoop down and sometimes we get our hands dirty in the lives of other people because Christ stooped down and got his hands dirty in your life. And why do we do all these things? We do them because we're loved by him. How do we know we're loved? Let me make it more personal. How do you know you're loved? How do you know you're loved? Because the Bible tells me so. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for your word, a word that tells us the whole story, a word that tells us from the beginning to the end, that story of Jesus and of his love. And we're thankful for that. Help us to be more faithful in the reading of that word and in the application of it. Grant us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.